This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. We're forever being told that as Christians, we must strive for unity. And that's true. But there is such a thing as false unity, which amounts to biblical disobedience. And today, we're going to learn how to tell the difference. Heavenly Father, that you would guard our hearts and open our minds to receive from your word today. Focus our attention on you as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Matt Boswell and Matt Papa kicking things off with their version of Psalm 150.
Get in on singing together Psalm 150. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
You made the starry host. You traced the mountain peaks. You paid the evening skies with wonders. The earth is your throne. From desert to the sea.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
There are few things that give a pastor more joy than the people of God living together in unity. The Bible says clearly and repeatedly that God loves it when Christians live together in unity. But what exactly does that mean? And what does it entail? Does that mean that there should be no dividing lines whatsoever among those who call themselves followers of Christ? Does that mean that denominational distinctions are in fact sin? Or is there room for unity without uniformity? Today we're in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. We could go further, and I would encourage you to do so on your time, but for our purposes, we're going to focus intensively on those first 6 foundational verses. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Why a sermon on unity? Well, certainly it's not an unpopular subject. There are unity services going on all the time and everywhere. Unity Jesus marches, conferences, summer camps, you name it. But would it surprise you to know that from a biblical perspective, the vast majority of these so-called unity events are in fact something of a sham? Oh, now, I don't mean that there's no such thing as a genuine, biblical, and God-honoring unity service. Don't mishear me. But much of what we presume to call unity within the body of Christ isn't. And many of the dividing lines that the Bible puts in place to make distinction between those who are Christians and those who merely call themselves Christians are often missing from events of this sort. So today we're going to walk through one of the key passages having to do with Christian unity, not only establishing it, but defining it. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. First word, therefore. You may have heard the old saying, when you see therefore, always ask what it's there for. The book of Ephesians is 6 chapters long. The first 3 chapters set out a series of indicatives. They tell us the way things are in God's kingdom, under His rule, with His gospel. And then, chapters 4, 5, and 6 lays out a series of imperatives. Here's how you should respond. This is what you should do as a consequence of the way things are. Therefore, I, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, a prisoner of the Lord, Paul was in jail at the time he wrote this, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's talking to believers here. The presupposition is that those who are listening to him know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly already. But that doesn't mean they act like it. Paul himself had lived so boldly, so plainly, so publicly for the Lord that he frequently landed himself behind bars for it, not for being a Christian, but for some other alleged offense like sedition, because Christians, Paul among them, refused to bow the knee to Caesar and call Caesar Lord. Jesus is Lord, he and he alone. So, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner for the Lord, because he had not, according to God's law, actually committed a real crime. And that can happen to us today, too. We have a government that's written all kinds of laws that are contrary to God's word, whether having to do with things like abortion or what pronouns you're required to use, what you're allowed to teach your children, or whether you can discipline them the way the Bible commands. All kinds of laws about all kinds of things, some of them good, some of them bad, and the determiner is always whether or not those laws of man are congruent with the law of God. And of course, as Christians, we're called to obey the laws of the land, but not if that requires us to sin. And so Paul, in obedience to Christ, landed in prison, a prisoner for the Lord. And as a prisoner for the Lord, he urged the Ephesian Christians to whom he was writing to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's important to understand that born-again Christians aren't merely called in the verbal sense, come follow me, but also in the ontological sense. We are the called, a New Testament synonym for the elect. But just because we have been called doesn't mean we walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Just because Jesus has said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men, doesn't mean that we're behaving like Jesus. We tend to be rather messy, we stumble a lot, we sin continuously. And that was true for the Ephesian Christians also. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The bar is set high. That bar is Christ and his character, and it is absolutely perfect in every respect. Verse 2. Walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility, from a biblical perspective, mostly has to do with not asserting your rights. You could, but in humility you don't. Someone who is lesser than you, mouths off, but you take a breath and don't respond in kind. Someone assumes that something you own actually belongs to him. Depending on the circumstances, humility might lead you to let him have it, meaning the disputed property, not a piece of your mind. Gentleness, as opposed to aggression. Patience, as opposed to frustration. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another. Tolerating one another. By the way, that does not mean tolerating unrepentant reprobates. When the Lord was writing to this very church, Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, he applauds these Ephesians for not putting up, not tolerating a wicked man. But we're talking about tolerating, bearing with, putting up with one another, believers. And we're to do this in love. That word love is agape. There are a number of different Greek words for love, but the one being translated here is agape. Agape is the most common Greek word for love found in the New Testament. And it is the only Greek word for love that isn't an emotion. Agape love is a mode of behavior, an attitude that says, I will treat you lovingly, no matter how I feel. So walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called means adopting humility, not putting yourself first, setting aside your own rights, imbuing gentleness with patience, and bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity that exists between genuinely saved people is established by the Holy Spirit, not you. Our eagerness, therefore, is to maintain that unity, to manage, to curate that unity. Because the unity caused by the Holy Spirit between genuinely saved people results in something profoundly precious. It's the glue that holds all believers together, the bond of peace. Take five Christians who don't know each other and don't speak each other's language. Put them in a room, come back in an hour. They'll be loving on each other. Understand that verses 1, 2, and 3 form a single sentence in the Greek. That one sentence, if applied consistently in any believing congregation, will eliminate church division. No more nasty congregational meetings where the deacons are throwing hand grenades over the central aisle. No more running votes of confidence. We've got to get rid of that pastor. No more splitting churches over adiaphora. That's the fancy word for things the Bible says don't matter. Because when Christians are loving on one another with humility and gentleness and patience, and tolerating one another for the sake of the glory of God, eager to maintain the unity that the Holy Spirit has placed between them, they enjoy the bond of peace. Similarly, verses 4, 5, and 6 also form a single sentence in the original Greek, where we're going to pull them apart a little bit. Verse 4, There is one body and one spirit. Stop. There is one body of Christ, period. There is one Holy Spirit who has created that body, period, and binds it together, period. At the end of the day, when God looks down upon this earth, he sees those who belong to him and those who don't. Those who belong to him are the church. And those who don't, no matter their pretense, are our mission field. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you, Christian, were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. You see, this calling with which we are being called, this call that we are commanded to walk in a manner worthy of, is what generates our hope. The hope of heaven. The hope that this life with all of its miseries and troubles and ever-increasing pile of problems won't matter one iota the moment after you step into the presence of Jesus. We're not merely called to live lives different than or better than everybody else. We're not merely called to adopt a certain set of doctrines or ideals. We are called to life everlasting, one hope. Because in this one body, by God's one Spirit, we all have been called to this one hope, and it is the same hope. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If you are born again, you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. This world doesn't have 5 lords, 20 lords, 150 lords. There is one Lord, and he is over all. That means Jesus is Lord over everyone who believes in him and everyone who doesn't. And there is only one faith. That is to say, there is only one valid saving faith. That is the Christian faith, the faith of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that faith. And there is only one baptism. Some might put a hand up at this point and say, excuse me, my church does baptism differently than your church. Does that count? Well, water baptism saves no one, which means it doesn't matter if you've been sprinkled or you've been dunked or both or neither, because we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that aside, the baptism being spoken of here is not water baptism at all. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Because that's what's being discussed. This one body was created by one Spirit who has bound us together in the bond of peace. That Spirit, we're talking about spiritual baptism. What is spiritual baptism? Spiritual baptism occurs when a person passes from death to life, having come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and at that moment, in that instant, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within the person, caused that person to be regenerated. Heart of stone out, heart of flesh in. New life given. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence within a person, that individual is now spiritually baptized. Verse 6, one God and Father of all. Listen very carefully. We live in a world that loves to say stupid things like, all roads lead to heaven. All paths get you to God. It only matters that you be a person of faith. It matters not what you have faith in. Wrong. The biblical testimony is consistent. There is one God, and you will serve him. But hold on, some will object. If this one God is the one Father of all, doesn't that mean every single human being is a child of God? No. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you have received this spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry." We believers, born again people, cry, Abba, Father. But in the sense that God, this one true and living God, is the creator of all, in that sense, the progenitor of all, then Father of all. But no, that doesn't state or imply that every single human being is an adopted son of God. We've talked in the past about the doctrine of the Trinity, one being of God, shared equally and eternally by three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this Father is over all. Again, Yahweh is not merely the God of Christians or the God of the Western world or the God of a particular nation or a particular government. Nonsense. God is God over all. There is only one. And God the Father is through all. And he is in all. That is to say, there is nothing in all of creation that is not under the purview of his authority. That is not, however, to suggest that God indwells every individual person. Only Christians are indwelt. So, what does all of this have to do with anything? False, pretend unity runs rampant, especially in our culture, where people who identify as Christians gather together to, quote, praise Jesus, but with an utter disregard for the gospel. Look, if you have two people who call themselves Christians, but one is in the body and the other isn't, one is indwelt by the Spirit and the other isn't, one is being called, the other hasn't, one has an eternal hope, the other doesn't, one is a slave of the Lord Jesus, the other isn't, one possesses saving faith, the other doesn't, one has been baptized in the Holy Spirit, the other hasn't, then there can be no unity between them, and to pretend otherwise is to compromise the gospel. So, what then? How do you tell whether a person should be received as a genuine believer or not? Well, if you're dealing with someone who holds a high view of Scripture and recognizes that the Bible is verbally inspired and inerrant, and on that basis derives his doctrine of God from the Scriptures alone, that includes a full-orbed Trinity, and who understands and receives the doctrine of man, what God says about who people are, his human creation, made in his image, male and female, who accepts that God alone gets to define what is and what is not sin, and that the Bible spells that out clearly. And he recognizes that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our only and completely effectual Savior, repentantly received by faith alone. Then, you've got someone you can call brother. Anyone who utterly denies one or more of those core doctrines, not a brother. But, and here's where it can get tricky, and here's where you need to ask some very serious and pointed theological questions. What do you do with someone who doesn't fully understand all of that doctrinal stuff? Maybe because he hasn't been taught especially well. Maybe because he's just a new Christian and hasn't gotten to it yet. Now it's time to sit down and walk through the Word carefully, slowly, over time. It will probably take weeks, maybe months, hopefully not years. But ask all of the questions. My friend, do you understand what I mean when I say the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God? That means that the actual words of the original text were breathed out by God. And as a consequence of that, that the Bible is inerrant, without error, as originally given. Do you understand and agree that we have a duty to know the Word and obey it? The Bible interrogates our lives. We do not interrogate it. And when we talk about God, particularly the Trinity, have you bought into a oneness heresy, some kind of modalism? Or do you understand that there is one God, one being of God, that's shared eternally and coequally by three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And maybe you find it difficult to wrap your brain around that. Well, welcome to the club. But let's walk through the Scriptures. Let's see what the Bible says. The doctrine of man, do you understand who human beings are, made in the image of God? And if you get that doctrine wrong, you cannot possibly believe the saving biblical gospel. That, by the way, includes maleness and femaleness. Biblical gender doctrine matters. And if someone volitionally rejects the doctrine of man, You're looking at someone who almost certainly doesn't know the Lord. We live in a popcorn culture. We like it short, sweet, pithy, to the point. Don't waste my time. I'm easily bored. All this talk of sin and repentance is just getting on my nerves. Yes, except if you do not understand and believe what the Bible has to say about sin and righteousness, then you cannot understand and believe what the Bible has to say about a Savior or why anyone would need him. And if you get the first four right, the doctrines of Scripture, God, man, and sin right, but then you biff it on the doctrine of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you're still spiritually dead. Well, that's not very polite, some self-righteous know-it-all will say. My friend, your so-called politeness is blasphemous. You speak against the gospel. If you find people saying, for the sake of unity, we're not going to discuss such things, doctrine divides, you're probably looking at people who are hiding sin and quite possibly hiding their own unbelief. There's nothing more destructive to a church than an unregenerate membership. I've often been asked how it's possible that I could be ordained with one denomination and yet attend a church that's quite different from that. How can we possibly get along? How can we stand to be in the same room? Because over the last 9 years that Amy and I have been fellowshipping with our current church, we've had those hard conversations. We've sat down and talked about the real issues, the core doctrines of the Christian faith, and to our delight, we've discovered that we actually do hold all of that in common. Genuine biblical unity cannot stand except on the sound and solid foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ through his gospel by his Spirit. And again, without naming names or mentioning brands, if you can't ask these kinds of pressing questions in your church, my friend, my brother, time to find a new church. Heavenly Father, unity cannot exist except that you create it, and so I lift before you those here who are in your Son and ask that you would grant us much wisdom and genuine unity. At the same time, for those who name your name but know you not, may this be the day of salvation. Either that, Father, or mercifully remove them from the midst. Make it clear that they do not belong to us and never have, that your people might walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The beliefs the born-again Christians hold in common have frequently been expressed in church creeds. Here's one of them, Petra playing us out on Hope Radio.
Faith that has it.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.